Church, let us continue our time of worship, the preaching of God's word. Sorry, here, we might have to adjust this microphone real quick. But if you have your Bibles, let us turn to Colossians. Hopefully you're still there from our public reading of scripture. We'll be in Colossians. We're looking at verses in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 this morning in our time of worship. And here at Grace Covenant Church, we want to preach the scriptures. We want to do it expositionally, meaning we want to unpack God's word. We want to expound his truths here, for we are a people who are saved, who are sustained by his word. We don't want the wisdom of man this morning. We want the wisdom of God in Christ through his word. And so we'll be in Colossians 1. Before we start, let me pray for us one more time as we go into the scriptures. Let us pray. Lord Christ, we love you and we thank you for the gift of life that we have in your Son. And as we study your words today in Colossians chapter 1, may you continue to open our eyes to see you all the more, convict our heart of sin, and show us the way of righteousness and how to live a life that is holy and pleasing unto you. Father, we love you. We pray all of this through the gift of your beloved Son, Christ. Amen. One of the more difficult things to teach my children right now is how to share. How to share when you're the one who has something, or even how to ask kindly when you're the one who would like a turn, would like a bite or a drink. It's so interesting to already observe how they are already seeing that certain things, if given to them, are theirs, and that other things, if not given to them, belongs to someone else. Now, when something is theirs, they already have a posture that anybody who comes and takes it without permission is doing something that they do not have the right to do, well, because that belongs to them. That was given to them. However, as a father, I always jokingly say to them before giving them some candy that I'm going to take some dad tacks. I have a little bite first, and then I give it to them. Now, this may be funny and silly to myself, and they most likely do not understand the implications of what I'm saying, but to some degree they understand enough to where they don't put up much resistance when dad asks for a bite first. Now, why would that be the case? Hopefully it's, you know, mainly because they love me, but there's also a mutual understanding that dad is the one who bought it, he is the one who is giving it, and so without dad we would not have it, and so reluctantly they let me take a bite first. Now, why can I do that? I think if any other guy would do that, any other individual, any other father authority would do that to my children, that would probably not sit well with my children nor with myself. Well, I can do that because fundamentally I am their father and I am the authority figure in their lives. I'm the one who is to care for them and they are under my sphere of authority to love and to care for. Now, church, that may be a simple illustration, but let us zoom out all the more into this world. Everything on this planet, from every resource available to every single life of every individual here, is there a sovereign over it? See, our text today explores this idea and unpacks the implications for us as Paul reflects upon the gospel of Christ and its significance for the church in Colossae, and how the truths articulated here are to change not just their lives, but by the power of the Spirit this morning, today, our lives as well. Thus, our theological focus, the main idea, the central aim, the key thrust in this text is this, that Jesus is the supreme sovereign over all things and has reconciled all things to God through his death on the cross. That's the idea. That's what we're after. That's what this text is unpacking for us this morning, that Jesus is the supreme sovereign over all things and has reconciled all things to God through his death on the cross. 2 points for us this morning. The first point is the supremacy of Christ. That'll take us from verses 15 to 20. All right, that's the first point, the supremacy of Christ, verses 15 to 20. The second point is the response to Christ, right? The response to Christ, that's from verses 21 to 23. All right, so those are our 2 points, the supremacy of Christ and the response to Christ. So before we just unpack this first point, the supremacy of Christ, let us review where we have come from and how we are here. I want to remind us that Paul is writing the letter to the church in Colossae amongst other letters which he wrote while he was in house arrest at Rome. Now, during this time, he sends this letter to the church in Colossae. Now, he did not plant this church in Colossae, but a man by the name of Epaphras was instrumental in the formation of this church. And it seems as though he has traveled back to report to Paul about the condition of the church. And thus, Paul sends this letter, most likely maybe by way of him, to greet the believers. And so Paul writes, and he is prayerfully thankful for the church in Colossae as the Father continues to draw people to himself through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Paul was praying for the church, he also prayed for the church in a way that revealed to us, as Pastor Lou preached last week, instrumental prayers that every Christian should be mindful of, such as giving thanks to the Lord for his work in drawing people to himself. Prayers for wisdom, so that we would know how to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and how we ought to consistently give God thanks for how he has qualified us and delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. For God is the one, as Pastor Lou preached, who calls. God is the one who saves, and God has rescued the church in Colossae through the preaching of the gospel. And as the Lord's people, we ought to be thankful. You and I ought to be thankful that God has saved us, that God has redeemed us, that he has rescued us. And how did God save them? Or maybe even so, how did God rescue them and rescues you and I now? Well, God rescued them by transferring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's reconciled us. He has bought us and grafted us in. And it is by way of the death of the Son that God has done so. And now in this section, Paul articulates, as he gives praise to God for his work, he turns to reflect on the Son who has accomplished this work. So let me just read quickly for us verses 15 to 20. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible this morning. It says this, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now the following verses from 15 to 20 are, as one theologian describes, one of the Christological high points of the New Testament. Here, more than ever, we see an articulation that gives us language to grasp a high view, a grand view of Jesus Christ. We see that he is being declared to be the fulfillment of all things, the telos, or the purpose of all things, the capstone, the climax, the sustainer, the one in whom all things find their beginning and their end. See, church, no builder would build a house without first knowing everything about the house from its beginning to its end. And God, he does not create this world without knowing the beginning and the end. And all things were made by Christ and for Christ. It is by way of Christ where God's plan of salvation, his majesty, his righteousness, his justice, his faithfulness, his love, his mercy, his grace, his infinite glory is most magnified in Christ. See, if you and I watch sports, there's nothing like a last-minute touchdown a goal in stoppage time, a buzzer beater to steal the game as the clock counts down to zero. The crowd roars, the building rumbles as fans marvel in awe, in shock. They rejoice in jubilation, and many diehard fans are moved to tears. For the goal of sports is to compete, it is to win, and to witness a spectacular victory where all odds are stacked against a team. It stirs in even the most common man praise. Now, church, imagine for a moment if all you had were the stories of the Old Testament, and you read of the fall of Adam and the removal of humanity from the presence of God. But you hear about the raising of Abraham and the blessing of land and seed, but his descendants end up as slaves in Egypt. You see the delivery of the children of Israel from Egypt by the strong hand of God, but they wander the wilderness out of disobedience. But you see God delivering them from their enemies, bringing them into the land by way of Joshua, but they do not do it completely, and everyone in the time of Judges lives as their hearts desire. But you see the establishment of a king, a faithful shepherd, one after God's own heart, but he too sins as well. And so do his sons, and the nation splits in two, and their histories are marked by greater unfaithfulness as God would send their enemies to bring them into captivity. So it would be natural to ask, if this is all you have, well, what then of the promises of God? What of the people of God? What of this plan all the way in Genesis 3 of the promised seed who would come to crush the head of the serpent? See, even though Israel will return to their land by the grace of God to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, the story ends there with no king, no faithful son, no sign of the promised seed whatsoever. But then, church, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, God steps down into creation to do everything that he had promised. Here is God in the flesh, as we studied in John, born of the virgin, of the line of David, having died and resurrected from the dead, the true Redeemer, the true Messiah, the true King is here. When it seemed as though all hope was lost, that God had gone silent as the world was raging, as the strong man continued to blind the hearts of all, Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, though his heel was struck, though he truly died, death was defeated, the enemy is vanquished, and the kingdom of God is established. And this Lord and this Savior rescue those who are not his to be his, and is no longer based on mere ethnicity of the line of Abraham, but rather Jew or Gentile, the children of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is established on the basis of belief in his finished work. See, as Paul reflects on the work of God in Christ, how he rescued the believers in Colossae from the kingdom of the world and transfer them into the kingdom of the Son, as he contemplates the good news that God has done. And like many of times us preachers here, we cannot help but to just quote from a scriptural hymn to celebrate these truths. And here now, Paul draws from what is believed to be an early hymn as he proclaims of this Savior who has rescued them. Now I bring up hymns because many theologians would argue that verses 15 to 20, this section here, contains an ancient church hymn. That is what the church confessed. It is what the church sang and declared to be true about their Savior. And here Paul is quoting such hymn. Now, there is much debate on the nature of the hymn, its structure and its use. But for our purpose this morning, we will focus not on the origin of the hymn, but the content of the words. In a very ancient Near Eastern way, hopefully you're able to see it as well, but as we read through this section, there's a chiastic structure here before us. Remember, chiastic is just point A1, you have B, and then A2, where the A points correspond to each other, and the central point is the main thrust that they want to get after. And so let us work through those. The first point A is that Christ is the first, Christ and the first creation. Right? That's from verses 15 to 16. Point B, which is the central point, in Christ all things are held together. That's verses 17 and the first half of verse 18. And the last point, point A or A2, is Christ and the new creation. The end of verses 18 to 20. So let us look at these three points together. The first A, the first section, Christ and the first creation. When we read that in verse 15, the first point that is articulated is that Jesus is the image of God. Now, image is not just attribute, nature, and likeness, though it is. But like in Genesis, Adam being made in the image also implies his representative authority over the created world to reign and to rule. And Jesus, the image of God in nature and likeness, reigns and rules over all things. He is also described as being the firstborn of creation. Now you may wonder, but how can someone who is eternal, who is God, be born? Now, the Old Testament understands firstborn not just to mean situationally first, but it points towards rank or supremacy of the individual. For example, King David was said to have been appointed to be the firstborn of the kings of earth, even though he was the youngest son in his family. Thus, the firstborn status points to their supreme status above all. And so Christ is firstborn status points to him being above all created things. And even if it is to be understood in terms of an heir to one's father's inheritance, that statement is still true, for Christ inherits the power and authority of all that the Father has. But not only does he have authority, and not only is he supreme, but if he is God and the supreme over creation, then he is also the author, the perfecter, the supreme creator, the beginning, the end, the hands that has shaped and formed everything. He is the creator of the world, and the world was made through him and for him. It doesn't matter if it's visible or invisible. It doesn't matter how high the authority is, whether the kings or rulers of this age, Jesus is the author. He is the creator. Nothing stands higher. Nothing has more authority than him. He is supreme. As one theologian articulates, Christ stands at the beginning of the universe as the one through whom it came into being, and he stands at its end as the goal of the universe. The vision of Christ in relationship to creation is thus comprehensive. So that first point is that Christ is sovereign and supreme over this created world. Now let's go down to the responding or corresponding point A2. I'm going to save the middle section because that's the main thrust. We'll take that at the end. And so if Christ is over the first creation, we see the second point being that Christ is over the new creation as well. All right, from verses 18, the second half of 18 on to 20. And so he is the firstborn from the dead. And not only is he the first person to experience or to undergo the resurrection, but as this text almost implies, he is the one who initiated, who inaugurated, who brought forth a new order, a new reality of the resurrection from the dead. And if he, being the firstborn, assumes that he has come first, then it means that as many Christians have observed, is he the first, then that means that there are many siblings to follow as well. But because he is the firstborn from the dead, as we mentioned earlier, this points towards the fact that his resurrection established him over all, including this sovereign world. He is the supreme sovereign of the world created and of this new order that has to come. He still sits at the very top. Such sentiments can be seen in the New Testament, places like Acts 2, verse 36. As Peter preaches to the crowd, he says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, which is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is over all things." The text continues, "In him the fullness of God dwells, the fullness of God dwells. Now, much has been said concerning this statement as to who is the subject and verb in relation to the word fullness, along with the meaning of fullness, but I will summarize it in this way, that what is significant, what is articulated here, is that now the exhaustive knowing and experience of God is to be found in Christ, in Christ alone. We want to know more of God. We want to understand His will, His heart. We look to Christ, for in Him is the fullness of God. It is in Him that we know God and see God. And through Him, He's reconciled all things to Himself. Through His what? His substitutionary work on the cross. And He's the firstborn from the dead, and through Him to reconcile all things, having what? Made peace through His blood of His cross. The reconciliation implies that Jesus has restored the fellowship of God and humanity between what was holy, right, and true with the sinner, the fallen, and the dead. Jesus has done what we have long awaited for since the fall, the restoration of the shalom that was shattered in the garden. But as you read this text, it's not just between man and God, but of everything. Christ has redeemed all things. He's done it all. As Paul describes in Romans 8:19-21, when he writes, "For the creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God." That Christ has redeemed all things, and all things awaits for this coming Son to experience that full redemption as well. So there it is. Christ is Lord of the first creation and of this second creation, this new covenant, this new order, this new life in Him. He is head of that as well. Now the central point is this, is that in Christ, all things are held together. Verses 17 and the first half of 18. Thus, Jesus is the first cause of all things. He is the end of all things, the firstborn and the head of the new covenant people, His church. But the central motif of this section, of this hymn, is that He's not just the beginning and the end of the first order and the new order, but He is the very thing that holds it together. And the phrasing in the Greek, as some theologians have observed, will suggest to us that not only is it that in Him all things are held together, but that the universe owes its continuing coherence to Christ. This is what separates the Christian from the unbelieving world, is that we acknowledge the supremacy of Christ in all of life. For without Christ, everything crumbles. Now imagine a context upon which Christ's life, His death and resurrection is a recent event in history, such as to the believers in Colossae. But Paul and the followers of Christ are claiming to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the citizens of the Roman world, that this man who you recently crucified, this man who had raised from the dead, is the one who you owe your life to. Because without Him, you have no life. Without Him, creation itself falls apart. For the peace of the world is not kept by Rome. The stability of the empire is not because of Caesar or a Senate, but from the winds to the seas, Jesus holds everything together. And now, as the ruler and sustainer of everything, Jesus sits atop His new creation, His new covenant upon which He has inaugurated with His blood, the people of God, the church. As one theologian, Douglas Moo, articulates, in the ancient world, the head was conceived to be the governing member of the body, that which both controlled it and provided for its life and sustenance. He is over the created world. But yet also, He uniquely is head of His church, those who are gathered those who are assembled to him, the new covenant believers, his bride, the church. He is the author, perfecter, and sustainer, and the head. See, church, what is keeping your family together is not your 9-to-5 job. What is keeping your body running is not just the amount of exercises you complete. What allows the atom, the atoms and the electrons and every element of this world to function is not some unforeseen force or virtue in nature, but is the power of Christ. You remove Christ from the equation and you have nothing. But in Christ, there is everything. Not saying that we don't value our job, nor we work hard or neglect to care for our health, but we as believers understand that it is Jesus who is holding all things together, and thus he deserves all glory and honor and praise in everything. Church, if that is the case, then we should never depart from Christ. For Peter's words are truer than he would have understood. For in Christ he has the words of life, and where else shall we go? If in Christ we have see the fullness of God, if in Christ all things were made through him and for him, where else shall we go to find meaning, to find purpose, peace, and order in this life other than in Christ? It would be a foolish thing for us, church and family and friends, to think that we can be more effective in our evangelistic efforts, more faithful in our preaching, in our cultural engagements, in our conversations with family and friends, if we remove Jesus from the equation, or we dumb him down for what he truly is. For there have been some throughout church history who have thought that, well, if we downplay everything that seems to be miraculous, because the modern mind and modern scientists have come to remove the supernatural from the natural, so let us then just reject all that is supernatural, such as his divinity, downplay him as being creator, the sustainer, the Alpha and Omega. Let us downplay all of the things that make him supremely who he is and say that he is just a moral example for us. That may be more appealing and more convincing to the unbeliever. But church, that is precisely what the unbeliever will believe. Because as the scripture says, in their hearts they suppress the truth of God. And if we believers suppress that truth as well, then all the more the unbeliever will find such a message appealing, not because we're more winsome, but because we have a message that contains no life, but is rather dead. To remove Christ and who he truly is from all the things that we do and say, to do so will be the same as a person cutting off his head and thinking that he has the ability to function after. It is impossible if Christ is Lord over all. If Christ is Lord over all. Thus, search if he is, then let us keep him there. Let us focus on him as that supreme sovereign over all things. Our second point, the response to Christ, verses 21 to 23. Let me read that for us quickly here. Verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Church, the news of Jesus Christ is such good news because of who the believers in Colossae were before they were in Christ. Before Christ, they, as every other human being was, in the categories of Paul, as we see him articulate elsewhere in Romans or in Ephesians and his other letters, that before faith, the unbeliever was in a state of alienation and enemies in mind and evil deeds towards God. For at the heart of the alienation from God, the separation before him is that there is something incoherently wrong about the human mind and its heart that runs away from God. Humanity lives in a depraved state. Not that every human is the worst that they can be presently, but that every aspect of who we are is tainted by sin. That's the way Scripture presents us to be. And the evidence of that is that we live in open rebellion and rejection of God in heart and in mind. All of humanity is born in a sinful state by way of Adam and continue in that state by way of one's own actions. The fall of man is one of those empirical, those observable facts that is seen throughout all of humanity. All right, there are some claims in this world, some theories that are made that you can kind of maybe put circumstantial evidences together, but the fall of humanity is one of those things we can just see. It is open, it is blatant, it is right before us. I mean, you don't even need to look at the news to know. You just stare at that mirror long enough and you see. There are things you don't like about yourself. There are things you do that you question. I'm this old, I'm of this age in life, yet I still do it. Why is it that I still can't get along with my parents, my siblings? Why is it that my heart is so cold to certain things? Why do I carry myself in such a manner? You don't need to look far to see, fellow friends, that sin is real and that we are tainted by its reality. And Paul articulates this concerning the unbeliever furthermore in Ephesians 4:18. That they, which is the unbeliever, are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. At the heart of the sin and evil in this world is this rejection of God. This claiming that there is no God, this living as though there's not a creator over us so I can do and say and act however I want and will not be accountable to anything at the end of my life. Is that not sin? Is that not why we still hurt each other and offend each other? It's because of this sinfulness in us. But the observable evil that we see from the actions of humanity stems from a blackened heart and a mind that lives in hostility to God. Even the rejection of Jesus Christ and his call to forgiveness is, I want to suggest, church, it's not merely because we're not winsome or gentle and loving when we proclaim the gospel. Maybe some of your family members are not believers because of the reality of the hostility of the heart and the mind. Present it as gently as you may. It is the heart of man that lives in defiance. It is the heart of man that says, there is a God, but I will not submit to him. I will not live for him. I will not acknowledge him. I will, what, as Romans 1 says, suppress the truth and the reality of him and worship creation rather than creator. Church, present it as gently as you may. The heart of man lives in defiance. But how do you break down the hardness? How do you shatter the walls? It is by way of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ that callous walls are removed. But even at the same time as we proclaim it, we see how hard the human heart can be in utterly rejecting him as we proclaim. But thus we proclaim, for it is the gospel of Christ that is what? The power of God for salvation. It is that which breaks through. Thus we proclaim. Why? Because what did Jesus accomplish? What did he do? Why is the gospel such good news? Because he takes a hard heart people, a people who were hostile in their mind, a people corrupted from the sins of Adam, from the very fall, from the very beginning. He took a people who hated God, who lived in rebellion to him, a people who had rejected God in all of life, a people who in their life and how they live declare that God, not your will be done, but mine. And he, by the death of Jesus on the cross, reconciles those people back to the Father. So then at the end of all things, we will stand before God during the judgment, no longer as hostile, no longer as enemies, no longer as alienated, no longer evil, but holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. And did the church in Colossae do something to accomplish this? By no means. It was through Jesus Christ's body given on that cross that this was accomplished. So what about you, dear friend, who are here, and the Lord has been working in your own life to make known to you your sin, whether it be your pride or your ego, or the deception you continually do, the bitterness in your heart, the hatred in your mind, whether it be the temptations of this world, the lustful thoughts that continue to plague your mind, and indeed, you who are hearing for the first time that there is forgiveness, that there is reconciliation, that there is pardoning of wrong, will you come to Christ? See, a lot of times as we hear these things, it sounds so good. And all these promises and all these things we celebrate, but it's only a reality for those who belong to Christ. See, for example, young kids, you go to another person's house or your friend's house, you sleep over, you can tell that their dad is not your dad. How they treat their kids, how they treat you is slightly different. Now, it would be a weird thing to wonder, but if we were to wonder, how do I become a part of that? Right? How do I experience some of that sweetness, some of that goodness? It is by way of becoming a member of that family. So as you hear the gospel proclaimed, know in your heart that these good things are for those who belong to Christ. So come to Christ and belong and be part of the family of God. And so then, as you're hearing about the forgiveness, will you come to Christ this day? For to be counted as holy, to be counted as blameless and beyond any sign of reproach, any stain or stench of sin, is a gift found only in Christ. So will you trust him this day? Will you turn to him and find rest in him? Will you allow Christ to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Come this day to confess your sins, to turn away from that sinful life, and to come to Christ, belong to him and to his people, and live for this gospel all the days of your life. Now, however, in response to such great news, Paul also provides a warning. Paul, whom Pastor Lou has hinted at, is aware of the false teachings in this community, which are swirling around. And as one theologian notes, the letter makes no explicit claim about its purpose, but the warnings about not being deceived by fine sounding arguments, and about those who take captive the hollow and deceptive philosophies and judging others and disqualifying them, make clear that one of his purposes is to encourage the Colossians to resist some kind of erroneous teaching, close quote. And so to the church that has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ by way of Epaphras, the church who has held on to this gospel, Paul writes for them concerning this gospel for them to continue in the gospel. He calls for them to plant themselves in this gospel and not to allow anything to uproot them from the gospel. Do not depart, as though Paul says, as he warns him. Do not think that there is a better way somewhere else. But what they have heard from the beginning about Christ, what they have come to believe by way of Epaphras, continue in that gospel. Because if Jesus Christ is who he is, then there is no hope found elsewhere, no forgiveness elsewhere. There is no secret knowledge, no other way, but be warned and know that if one is to hear of the gospel and depart from it and believe in something else, then there is no hope for that individual, for they've come to believe in no gospel indeed. For faith is not a matter of opinion, likened to how we change the flavor of ice cream we like as a child to what we prefer to now. No, faith in Christ, from the beginning to its end, is firmly rooted in Jesus alone, in Him alone. So thus, Paul warns them to be steadfast, to be firmly grounded like a tree with roots dug so deep in the gospel of Christ that no matter how harsh the roaring winds of false doctrine and life are, they merely knock off some leaves, but the tree remains secure in Jesus. And how does one remain firm in Christ? It is by, as Paul says, growing deeper in one's love, affection, and knowledge of Christ. Such sentiments are seen elsewhere, such as in Ephesians 3, when Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, starting in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." That surpasses knowledge. So as Paul writes in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in faith, firmly grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Continue in that, and know that the reconciliation, the being declared blameless and above reproach, is a reality for you." So yes, here at GCC, we believe in God's work in salvation, how he calls, how he, as Ephesians 1 says, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Here at Grace Covenant Church, we firmly believe that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We truly believe that to be true, that God is the author of salvation, and that he is working all things for his good. But it does not mean that if God is the author of salvation, then you and I are free to live our lives however we want. Because the gospel called in Scripture beckons us to respond. As our statement of faith says on Providence, quote, "God from eternity decrees and permits all things that come to pass, and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Yet so not in any wise to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the free will and responsibilities of intelligent creatures." Close quote. Church, we are not robots, but God in Christ is over all things. Yet he made man in such a way that we have the capacity to act. But in light of what is recorded in the text, it is a warning from Paul, and it should be understood as one Louis Berkhof articulates, that it should be regarded as the whole matter from the side of man and are seriously meant. That these warnings prompt self-examination and are instrumental in keeping believers in the way of perseverance. So in light of this warning, church, examine yourselves. If Christ has saved you, if Christ has redeemed you, then are you resting in him? Because to follow Jesus is not just a simple change of lifestyle, like choosing a new diet or a style of clothing. Rather, if he is truly the supreme sovereign over all things, then to follow Jesus is to step into a different reality altogether, away from the old self into the new. One theologian declares it this way: within this vision of reality, one finds the ontological identity of Christ, the significance of the church, the lordship of Christ over all, and God's redemptive plan for the entire cosmos. And Paul is not content to provide a quick solution to the problems among the Colossian believers. Instead, he traces problematic behavior to a false perception of reality. Discipleship is therefore understood as no less than the transformation of the mind. And only through such transformation can the will of God be discerned. You see, Christ has brought forth a new reality. And for the believer, all of life is understood in relation to him. And if there's improper behavior, if there's still sinful habits, thinking in our lives that are skewed, as this author says, it boils down back to this reality. How are you understanding Christ? And how is that Christ then changing all of your life? So first examine, church, are you growing as a disciple of Christ? If you're in Christ, are you growing as a disciple of Christ? Are you maturing in following after him, in your submission to him, in everything, in your understanding and love for him, for who he is and what he has brought forth by way of his work? If not, then maybe ask yourself these questions. Well, what is hindering you from doing so? If you've come to Christ but you're not growing, what is actually stinting that growth? And how will you go about removing such things in your life by the power of the Spirit? And upon recognizing those things, maybe hindering the things that are stinting your growth, then ask yourself, well, what will you do then? What safeguards will you set in place? What habits must you begin to adopt to grow in this new reality of being in Christ? I suggest to us the means upon which God has kindly given us to grow. God in his kindness has given us means to grow. And as we looked at last week and seen today, a commitment to daily prayer is one of those means. That if all of Scripture is pointing to all of Christ, and if knowing Christ then transforms our minds to live for him, then a commitment to reading the Scriptures is necessary. And if Christ is the head of the church, and the church are part of the new reality, and if we have come into Christ, we belong to him and to his people, then I suggest building one's life around fellow saints as well. For the members of the church, the sheep of Christ, fellow saints are called to minister to one another so that we can greater follow Christ in all of life. So church, as we come to an end here, if this reality is true, that if Christ is the supreme sovereign over all things and the one who holds all things together, then I think and I find the words of one Abraham Kuyper awfully helpful when he says this, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine," close quote. Will this be your sentiment too, church? A realization that Jesus is Lord of all. And if this is true, then how do you live your life in light of this truth? If he is Lord of all and if everything is his, then how do you live in light of this truth? We learn to live, and we must learn to live in light of the reality that it is all for Christ in all of life. And so where does that reality start to bear fruit in our life? How can we start to do that? Some may hear that and think, okay, we need to conquer this world for Jesus. But a simple nudge for us this morning, all of life for all of Christ, well, where do we start? Right here, in our hearts and our minds. Let Christ reign in your hearts and in your mind. Is there not so much that we covet in this world? So much that we say our time, our energy, our resources, our thoughts, our opinions, our hopes, our dreams, our passions are mine and not his? Do we not live that way? Do we not operate in such a way that we wake up and the first thing in our minds is us and not Christ? For some of us may think that we don't do it that way, but if we look at our lives, do you live as though there are aspects where Jesus is not sovereign over it, as though it doesn't belong to him? Where is the final authority in your life? Who sits on the throne of your heart and your mind? See, to be pressed to do something different, to live in a way that is contrary to what you desire, do you find it so hard to budge when you have to live in a way that is contrary to your old fallen self? And to walk in light of the new. How hard are you still going to hang on to those sinful thoughts and habits? Is Christ not knocking on the door of your heart, calling for you to let him in, to have this peace, to trust him here, to know that he is already sovereign over it all, and for you to relinquish that control to him? Church, if he is sovereign, then you trust in him day and out to be sovereign. See, trust in him that he is molding you to speak more kindly to your spouse, to die to your preferences, to soften your heart towards your family, your parents, your siblings, to steward your finances, not for your hobbies, but for the good of the gospel and the encouragement of the saints. And as Christ reigns over your heart, then you see that, okay, then in everything else, if he is Lord and sovereign, then let that be known. In the life of my spouse, if you have children, the life of your children, say, okay, Christ is here, and he is Lord over all. For if all things belong to Christ, then we say, yes, Lord, then have all of me for all of you. Well, church, let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we see you as sovereign Lord, that we would live that reality in our lives. It's so easy for us to be tempted to just allow you to be Lord in just a Sunday morning and to live as though you are not presently over all things. May this truth shape the way we live our lives, to be faithful all the more to you in every aspect of our life. So we love you. We pray all of this through the gift of your Son, Christ. Amen.